Well, occasionally people think some instructions don't sound too important when they actually are. So one third grade girl called Hope was told to name some shapes, but she didn't take much notice of the next instruction, which said using the names on the page. And so when she received her paper, she named the shapes. Bob, Sam, Tedison, and so on, instead of up on the top right hand corner, square, rhombus, and the like. Today we come to our final two commandments, as I said, which are about not lying and not coveting. And I wonder whether for some people, and I even wonder whether for the Jews, whether these were the kind of instructions that they didn't really listen to because they don't seem as important as the other commandments, do they? I mean, if you had to choose, I guess, two of the least important ones, I mean, they're all important, but if you had to choose two of the least important ones, you wouldn't do the ones about God, would you? That's the first four. You don't want to say God's not serious. And then you've got don't kill, that's pretty serious. No adultery, that's pretty serious. But then you come down to not lying and not coveting. And you kind of think, well, everyone kind of lies. In fact, in 2002, a study done in the University of Massachusetts worked with 240 university students, and they went in pairs, and they would have a 10-minute conversation. They were observed and then interviewed afterwards. And the study found that 60% of them lied at least once in that 10-minute conversation. At least once. Now, maybe that's just university students, but then even we kind of distinguish between lies, and then there's the white lies that don't really matter, you know, no biggie, that kind of thing. And with coveting, well, it's just to do with the heart. It's a bit hard to police coveting, and, you know, everyone desires things. It's a bit hard to observe and the like. Interestingly, the 9th and 10th commandments are the only two commandments that specifically mention our neighbour. And so I wonder, I've got nothing to back this up, so take it with a massive grain of salt, but I wonder whether God deliberately talks about this because he knew these commandments might appear to Israel as, well, not as important as the other ones, when in actual fact they have serious consequences for loving our neighbours. Either way, Israel were to obey them in response to God saving them. We heard that from the Bible reading. The Ten Commandments start with a reminder of what God has done for Israel. Do you remember? I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt. And so in response to saving them and making them his people, Israel were to obey his commands. And there's a similar dynamic at work for us. I mean, God has saved us not from Egypt but from sin. And in thankful response, we are to obey God as well. But as I've been saying over the last few weeks, because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law, then we don't have to fulfill it. We don't, at one level, have to obey it. We've been set free from the Old Testament law. And yet Christ did not come to abolish the law either. It still has a place for us. And so as I showed you, and this is the last one, so a bit of a recap. As I showed you at the beginning, the Old Testament law teaches us three things. Number one, it teaches us what God's character is like. And so you've got all these laws about holiness, which teaches us that God cares about holiness. Yeah, he's a holy God and so on. And number two, it teaches us about Jesus, why he has to be a priest and a sacrifice. All that begins and has its background in the Old Testament law. It helps us to understand Jesus better. And thirdly, the Old Testament law teaches us how to love God and our neighbour, which as Christians we are still to do. And so when we come to these Old Testament laws which seem random and bizarre to us, I gave you four questions that you could use to still find meaning and application from it to help us love God and our neighbours. And so we'll use those four questions today. And we're at point one in your outlines and verse 16 in your Bibles. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. So here we come to the 9th commandment, and it says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. And so if we begin with two of our questions, who does this help us to love, God or others? Well, it's quite clearly others. It mentions our neighbour. How is the second question? Well, by not bearing false testimony. It's pretty straightforward with the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Now, there are three things to notice here. First, the command is against not just lying, but all sorts of false speech, actually. The word for false here does mean lie, but it can also mean deceive. You know, telling half-truths and not the whole truth, so help me God. What's more, when the Ten Commandments are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, a different Hebrew word for false is used, which means empty or meaningless, worthless. And so this commandment is broader than just lying. It refers to all sorts of false speech, whether blatant lie, a half-truth, an empty statement, and even a white lie. On a parenting website, some parents admitted telling their children white lies, and one father admitted this on the next slide. He said to his child, "Daddy cannot hear when it's dark, so call mummy if you wake up at night." Apparently he got away with it for some time. And on the next slide, a mother admitted, "My son and I spent 10 minutes looking for his chocolate coins when I knew all along I'd eaten them the day before." It's a bit mean, isn't it? Now, we may not think much about it, and, you know, I suppose it's a bit of fun, but it's still false speech, isn't it? Especially if you don't let the kid in on the joke. And often white lies lead to darker lies, don't they? The second thing to notice, though, is that this commandment also includes our intention. So the commandment says, do not bear false testimony against your neighbour. That is, the command includes not just the content of our speech, whether it's true or false. It also includes the intention of my speech. Am I working against my neighbour or not? Am I seeking to tear them down for personal gain or speak the truth for their good? And so it includes things like gossiping and slandering. And we know that because the Old Testament picks these things up. So, for example, the next slide, Leviticus 16, verse 19, says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. And the third thing, though, to notice is that while this command was against all sorts of false speech, including gossiping and slandering, in the Old Testament, it was particularly against false speech in the courtroom. We can see this, by the way, it talks about being giving false testimony. And in fact, the word for give in verse 16 is literally answer. And so the idea is you're actually in a courtroom and someone asks you a question about a defendant and you have to give testimony or answer with testimony that is not false. And again, we can see this when we look at the other laws in the Old Testament connected to this commandment. So on the next slide from Exodus 23, which is just over the page in your Bibles too, but it says, do not spread a false report. There's the slander, but then it continues to focus on the courtroom. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. On the other hand, do not deny justice to the poor person in a lawsuit either. Have nothing to do with false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. You see, this commandment forbids false speech against your neighbour in every situation, but particularly in the courtroom situation. That's where the weight of the commands fall. And that's because in ancient Israel, there were no surveillance cameras, no DNA testing, no fingerprinting. Their justice system relied heavily on the evidence of witnesses. Indeed, God was so concerned to avoid injustice that there had to be at least two or three witnesses before anyone could be sentenced. And so on the next slide, Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is particularly important when it came to the death penalty, as the verse down below says. You see, we might not think that this command is all that serious, something lying, white lies, you know, it's not as bad as murder, you know, killing or adultery, but it is, because their testimony could actually sentence people even to death. The truth really mattered. So much so that we also read on the next slide in Deuteronomy 19 that if a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse someone of a crime, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his fellow Israelite, well, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You see, truth really matters for the good of others. Well, that's what the command's about. But before we apply it to ourselves, we need to see what the New Testament does, which is point two on your outline. And as we do, we see that the New Testament focuses less on the courtroom situation and more in life in general. So on the next slide, from Ephesians 4, we read this. Just a note for our visitors, by the way, we normally work through a particular passage here at Holy Trinity, but we occasionally do topicals, which require us to jump around a bit, so please bear with us. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body." You see, when we become Christians, we say goodbye to our old life and we are given a new spiritual life in Christ. We've put on a new self. That's why Natasha wanted to get fully dunked today, because that has the imagery or the symbolism of going down, dying to your old way of life, and then coming up, putting on the new life as a Christian. And now that God has given us this new life in Christ, then we are to live it out by putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways. Indeed, Paul, if you just go back to that slide, it says that we are to put on the new self, which is created to be like God, as I said last week. That is, we are to reflect God's likeness. And God is a God who does not lie, so nor are we to lie. Indeed, as Christians who follow Christ, we are to reflect his likeness too. After all, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so as Christians, we are God's children who are to reflect the family likeness, speaking the truth like our Heavenly Father God and like our big brother Christ. And if we don't speak the truth, then we're actually reflecting a different father's likeness. Do you know who? The devil. Jesus calls the devil in John 8 the father of lies. And so we had to put off our old way of life, which told lies, and put on the new way of life, which speaks truthfully to one another. And that includes not just getting rid of blatant lies, but also those polite lies that seek to save face. You know those ones? Yeah. So, for example, people are invited out and they often say, "Oh, I'd love to go, but I'm really sorry, I've got something else on." When really what they mean is, "I'd hate to go and I've got nothing else on." Or Christmas is coming up, when people get gifts that they don't always want. But people still say, "Oh, more socks and undies, just what I wanted." When it's the last thing they wanted. Rather, we're to put off falsehood and simply say, "Thank you for the kind offer, but no thanks to going out." Or we're to say, "Thank you for your gift," and leave it at that. We're to put off that kind of worldly false speech with its blatant and polite lies. And instead, we are to put on truthfulness. So if we are late or forget to do something, we don't make up an excuse to save face. If there's a reason that is true, then of course say that. But we don't lie. Rather, we own up and apologise. I remember the principal of the Bible college I was studying at wanted to meet with me and some other students. I wasn't in trouble, just for the record. He wanted to talk about a paper or something or other, and he was going to bring it to the meeting, and he didn't. Now, at that point, he could have said, "Oh, look, I'm really sorry. I went to the photocopier, but someone grabbed me, so I couldn't photocopy the paper for you." Or he could have said, "Oh, the Archbishop called, and you can't say no to the Archbishop," or whatever. But he didn't choose to lie and save face. He just simply said, "I'm very sorry. I just forgot." And he owned up to it. And that kind of integrity actually is more endearing, isn't it? You see, we had to speak the truth and not lie to save face, nor even avoid persecution. I was asked one day, straight out by a non-Christian, if I really thought whether people who did not believe in Jesus would go to hell. And my first instinct was to try and avoid the answer altogether, or at least massage the truth so it didn't sound too bad. Why? Well, because I wanted to avoid persecution and I wanted to be, nice and get on with this guy. But we cannot do that. especially in those circumstances. And not just because God actually does say in the Bible that sadly people who don't want anything to do with him, well, he'll give them what he wants, what they want, a life without him, which is hell. But we also especially tell them the truth because that's what they need to hear, so that they might not end up there but turn to Christ in repentance and faith, as Natasha said she's done this morning. And so we're to put off falsehood and instead say, yes, that's what the Bible does say. But the Bible also says that Jesus died for you so that if you trust in him, you don't have to go to hell. You can have certain hope of heaven instead. You see, we need to speak the truth, and particularly in that situation, because the truth will actually set them free spiritually. Of course, we need to remember that we are to speak the truth in love and with grace. After all, it is possible to speak the truth in an unloving way. I remember not long after Michelle and I were married, Michelle asked me if I liked the dress she was wearing, and I said, nah. I told the truth. I learnt very quickly that was not very loving. I could have said, well, my love, you make it look even better than it really is. Or perhaps, I'm not a big fan of the colour, which is really the case. You see, we need to watch not only what we say, but how we say it. It's interesting that in John chapter 1, Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. And sometimes people are so full of grace that they won't ever stand up for the truth. But sometimes people are so full of the truth, there is no grace in the way they say it. We need both grace and truth. We need to speak the truth in love. And this is especially so if we want to bear witness to the truth about Jesus. I mean, if we don't speak the truth in life, then why would anyone listen to us when we speak the truth about Christ? In fact, they have every reason not to listen to us, not to trust us. Rather, we are to be known as people and even parents who speak the truth so that others, including our children, might believe us when we speak of Christ. For the truth of Christ really does matter. It is a life and death issue, eternal life and death issue. Well, the last commandment gets to the heart behind all the other commandments, which is point 3 in your outlines and Exodus 20 verse 17 in your Bibles. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So point 3 is, who does this commandment help us to love? Well, it's clearly others, our neighbor. Although we'll see, it actually includes God as well, but we'll get to that later. How are we to love others? Well, by not coveting what is theirs. The word coveting here literally is desire. So this commandment is about what we desire or long for that is not ours. All the other commandments about what we do with our mouths, our eyes, our hands, but this one is all about what we do with our hearts, our desires. But does that mean then we cannot desire anything? I mean, am I not allowed to desire a juicy steak, some Cadbury chocolate? Am I not allowed to desire a sleep-in or a holiday? Well, of course we can desire those sorts of things. And in fact, the Bible uses this same word for covet in a positive way. So, for example, on the next slide from Psalm 19, it talks about coveting or desiring the word of God more than gold. Or Philippians 1, Paul desires or covets to be with Christ. And so it can be used in a positive or negative way. So what does it mean to use it in a negative way? What is this commandment actually forbidding? Well, the commandment itself gives us a clue, I think. Notice how it talks about not coveting your neighbor's house, not coveting your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. It's all about desiring what belongs to them, you see. Wishing we had what they have. It's about being discontent with what we've got and envying what they've got. I saw a photo which I think kind of captured this pretty well. It's on the next slide. I'm sure he was happy with his icy pole at one point. Until he saw his sister, presumably. It's being discontent with what we've got and then envying what they've got. That's what it's about. Now, this is more than just visiting your neighbor's place for a meal and thinking, oh, that was a really nice meal. I desire that recipe. Or, oh, that's a really good way to stack your dishes with that drainer. I might get one from Target or wherever. It's desiring what they have so much so that you're discontent with what you've got and you start longing for, even chasing after what they have instead. It starts to control your thoughts and your actions. It's seeing your friend with the latest iPhone and becoming obsessed in getting one too, although I heard it's not working very well. Is that right? I can't remember. It's seeing how many friends this person has on Facebook or in real life and wishing you had that many too, that they were all your friends. It's seeing someone else's better health and wishing that it was your better health. It's seeing someone's house and wishing it was your house and dreaming about it and what you'd put where and how you might do it differently, better than they did. It's seeing someone else's spouse and wishing they were your spouse. It's seeing someone succeed and wishing that was you. Or seeing someone else's gifts and wishing they were your gifts. My parents are down from Sydney and they're here today and they came to church last Sunday. And they haven't heard me preach a whole lot, but after hearing me preach last Sunday at lunchtime, their first comment was, gee, isn't that VJ good value? Thanks, Mum, Dad. Great to have you with us. No, to be fair, they did. I'm being a bit cheeky. They did encourage me too. But it's, it's me wishing I had that smooth, slightly British accent. That suave, polished presentation. Or whatever it is. It's very easy to envy others, isn't it? But the problem with coveting and envy, well, it's threefold. First, such coveting only ends up eating away at us. So Proverbs 14 verse 30 on the next slide says it quite aptly, I think. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And it does. One of Aesop's fables, Aesop was a Greek storyteller who told lots of stories with morals to it. And this one is not a particularly pleasant story, but it makes the point. It was of a man who had a rather envious neighbour, and this neighbour prayed to their god, Jupiter, or whoever it was, and the god said, look, I will give you your heart's desire, but whatever I give you, your neighbour will receive twice as much. And this man's envy had corrupted him, rotted him so much so, that you know what he prayed in this fable? He prayed that one of his eyes might be gouged out, simply so that his neighbour might lose them both. Isn't that horrible? And the point of the fable is the proverb, that envy rots the bones. And also means, secondly, that it leads to not loving our neighbour, like the fable shows. I mean, how can we love our neighbour when we are preoccupied with wanting their stuff? Instead, it can lead us to resenting our neighbour or even each other here at church. Wanting to tear them down rather than build them up. Or perhaps coveting and envy might even lead us to break the other commandments. Take King David from the Bible, for example. When he saw beautiful Bathsheba one night, he wanted her, he coveted her, desired her, even though she was the wife of one of his soldiers called Uriah. But because he desired her, that led to him taking her, which broke the eighth commandment, no stealing. Then he slept with her and broke the seventh commandment, no adultery. And then he had her husband Uriah killed, breaking the sixth commandment, no murder. And then he lived a lie for some time before confessing to God, breaking the ninth commandment, no false testimony. You see, coveting opens the doors to a whole cupboard full of sins, doesn't it? Which is unloving towards our neighbour. But third, it's also unloving towards God. You see, when we covet, we are saying that what God has given us is not good enough. And our hearts long for and become devoted to this thing that someone else has that we must have. Rather than serving God, we then chase after this thing. In other words, this thing replaces God. It takes our affections and our desires away from God. And that's unloving towards God, isn't it? And so what does all this mean for us? Well, let's see what the New Testament does before we apply it to ourselves, which is point four. The New Testament pretty much reiterates what we've seen already. In our second reading from 1 Timothy, we heard Paul tell Timothy, I think it's on the next slide, that the love of money, verse 10 there, not money itself, but the love of money, coveting wealth, is a root or a cause of all kinds of evil. It leads to all sorts of other sins, as we've already seen. What's more, it rots you. And so some people eager for the money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's just like we saw, unloving towards neighbours. Or verse 9 above there, unloving by plunging people into ruin and destruction. We covet, so we lie, steal and cheat and plunge others into ruin and destruction. You see, it rots us and it's unloving towards our neighbour, just as we've seen. Or on the next slide, it's also unloving towards God. And so Paul says, he says, covetousness or greed is idolatry. The thing we chase after becomes an idol we worship instead of God. And that is unloving towards God. So you see, the New Testament backs up what we've seen in the Old Testament. But it does more than that. It also then tells us the antidote to coveting. And the antidote to coveting is contentment. As Paul said earlier in the passage, on the next slide, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, gaining money from our neighbor's stuff, it only lasts a limited time. It's limited gain. Because we cannot take any of it when we die. See, for we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But godliness with contentment is great gain because it has value for both this life and the life to come. Godliness prepares us for our life to come, and contentment helps us live this life now. Because the world teaches us to be discontent, doesn't it? I mean, take the world of advertising. A few years ago, we had those Jeep ads on. Do you remember those Jeep ads? I mentioned this before. We'll play a little clip just so you remember the music. I still remember that. They were everywhere. And to the point where our kids even started saying, you guys should get a Jeep, Mum and Dad. Very successful campaign. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a Jeep. One of my warden has a Jeep. But you see, what the marketing people have done is tapped into our human nature, which is to covet and to envy, to be discontent and to desire what others have. And so on the Jeep ads, the people with a Jeep are always happy and the people without are always sad. Oh, I take the TV shows like Better Homes and Gardens. It's all about coveting other people's homes and gardens. They're being discontent with yours so that you might spend money and have theirs. But imagine if the world started living by the principle of Christian contentment. Better Homes and Gardens would be renamed as Perfectly Adequate Homes and Gardens. People who owned a Jeep would look just as happy as people who owned a Toyota or whatever else. You see, contentment is the antidote to coveting. And we see this in the last reading I want to take us to. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and we'll finish here. Chapter 4 verse 10. Paul writes to the Philippians, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, you just had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, they're reasonably well-known verses, aren't they? And you see what Paul is saying? It doesn't matter what situation he's in, he doesn't covet because he's content. But notice in verse 11 that Paul says he has learned to be content, whatever the situation. It didn't happen straight away. It was a process that seemed to take some time. But what helped him to learn this contentment was the secret to being content, verse 12. He also learnt this, although I think more quickly. And so what is this secret that helped him learn to be content? Well, it's Christ, actually. Christ is the one whom Paul has come to learn of and trust in. And if we'd read the whole letter, we would see that for Paul, Christ is everything. In fact, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul considers everything else as garbage. That's the word it uses. Chapter 3, verse 8, garbage compared to knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And Christ is the one, chapter 3, verse 20, who has secured for Paul a citizenship in heaven. Christ is the one, chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform Paul's lowly body to be like his glorious body. Christ is the one who, chapter 4, verse 13, gives Paul strength to be content. You see, Paul has learned of Jesus Christ and what he has in Christ, and that helps him to be content, no matter the situation. Michelle's godmother has lived in a caravan for the last 20 years because she cannot afford anything else. In fact, when she sends cards to Michelle now, they are often recycled because she can't afford new ones. She needs to save every dollar. She has chronic health issues. Her husband passed away last year. And so there's lots she could covet, isn't there? Money, a home, health, a husband. And yet she doesn't. Instead, whenever we receive a letter, yeah, sure, she expresses her hardships. She asks for prayer. But she also expresses her joyful contentment in Christ. You see, she trusts in Jesus, and so she knows that Christ has secured for her citizenship in heaven that will be more than enough, more than make up for any loss here on earth. So for her, why covet earthly things now when you have so much more on the way? For her, it would be like coveting a child's toy house when you're about to enter a real mansion. What's the point? Oh, sure, life is hard. But she also knows that Christ has secured for her access to God, who gives strength and help in times of need. And that Christ has secured God as her heavenly Father, who will never leave her nor forsake her. Oh, it doesn't mean life will be easy, far from it. But it does mean that God will help her through it. And so despite every earthly reason to covet, amazingly, she's content in Christ. Well, despite these two commandments perhaps appearing to be the least important, they are actually very important. Truth matters. Coveting and contentment matters. In fact, that's the desire that stands behind all the other commandments. And they help us to love not just our neighbour, but our God, by pursuing both truth and contentment. So let's pray we would do both. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Old Testament law, which sometimes appears so random to us, and particularly the commands that are not part of the ten. But Father, we thank you that it still has meaning and help for us to know how to love you and our neighbours. And Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to be people who pursue both truth and contentment, that we might be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. We pray it in his name. Amen.